All right, the well-known and highly respected British pastor from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, once remarked about discernment. He said that discernment is not just the ability to tell right from wrong. He said it is the ability to tell right from almost right. And, you know, distinguishing right from wrong is something we've all tried to teach our children. It's something that every follower of Jesus Christ should develop in their spiritual life. And if we're exposing our minds and hearts to the Word of God on a regular basis, then we should certainly be able to discern right from wrong. But as we grow in the Lord and as we mature in the things of God, our discernment should become sharp enough to discern right from almost right. Because Satan is a master deceiver. He's a crafty counterfeiter. He's an ingenious imitator. And so it's important for us to be able to distinguish between something that looks right, but it's not quite right. We need to be able to distinguish between right and almost right. The devil can make so many things look so appealing. And if our discernment skills are not sharp, then we can easily be led down the wrong path. And we may not have thought about it from this particular angle, but discernment is necessary for every healthy relationship. Every relationship has its rules. Every relationship has its boundaries that are designed to bless that relationship. We speak the truth. We keep our word. We're kind. We're unselfish. We have the best interest of the other person at heart. And when we live within those boundaries, then the relationship flourishes and grows, whatever relationship it may be. If we ignore those boundaries, then the relationship withers and eventually dies. That happens in all of our human relationships because they are a reflection of our relationship with God. And we know that in our relationship with God, that there are two paths. We see this all over the Scripture. The path that leads us closer to God is the path that says yes when God says yes, and says no when God says no. The path that leads us away from God is the path that says no to God's yes, and yes to God's no. Now, you're all familiar with Jesus' words about broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that are on that road. Narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting, and there are few who find it. You are also probably familiar, you may be, I've preached about it before a couple of times in years gone by, that great passage in Isaiah chapter 1, where God said to the children of Israel, "If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured." And we could go on and on. This principle of the two paths, it's all over the Bible. And it's based on relationship, and it's lived out in relationship. You want good relationships? Then stay on the right path. You want a good relationship with God? Stay on the right path. You want a good relationship with the people around you? Then stay on the right path. Stay within those boundaries. Stay within those rules that God has laid out so that we will be on the right path. And God usually blesses the relationships. Moral discernment and moral obedience, knowing right from wrong and then doing it, those things are totally irrelevant to animals. But they are absolutely essential for human beings made in the image of God. When we see the right path and we do what God says to do, then we are on the pathway to a blessed relationship with God and with other people. And to connect this together with our series on faith, now this is what the life of faith is really all about. Walking by faith is trusting God and following His path in our day-to-day life. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." So you see the relationship issue there. This is the love of God. This is loving God, that if we stay on the right path, we keep His commandments. This is our 14th message now on the subject of faith, based primarily on Hebrews 11. We're kind of in the middle of our mini-series inside our larger series on faith. And we've been looking at the names that were listed in Hebrews 11:32 who are recorded in the book of Judges. And we have called this little mini-series Faith's Flawed Heroes. We've talked about Gideon, we've talked about Barak. Last week we began to look at the life of Samson. If you watched online, obviously we were blizzarded out of our meeting here. But if you happen to see online, that was the first one that we looked at on the life of Samson. So turn today, if you would, to the book of Judges in chapter 14. Book of Judges in chapter 14. As we continue on in our thoughts regarding the life of Samson. I'm deeply indebted to Pastor Ray Pritchard from Keep Believing Ministries for many of the insights that we're going to share with you today. Judges chapter 14. As we began to learn last week, Samson was larger than life in many ways. He was a he-man who had a she-weakness. And he was, in some ways, he was a superhero and a freedom fighter. He was dedicated to God before he was born. And in other ways, he was a troublemaker, a playboy, and a rascal who brought shame to the God to whom he was dedicated. His life story, in many ways, is one of the most confusing, perplexing, contradictory, baffling life stories in all of the Bible. You know, given his godly upbringing and his spiritual blessings and all of his opportunities, he should have been a godly man. But he wasn't. And from our human perspective, it seems that he really shouldn't even be listed in the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, but he's there. You know, Samson's life is filled with lessons and examples and applications. He's the perfect man for the year 2020. He's a guy who would feel right at home in America in 2020. You know, sociologists say modern Americans desire self-fulfillment above everything else. They tend to be materialistic. Young people tend to be non-traditional and totally into various lifestyle issues. They say they lack institutional loyalty and they crave a cause to believe in. They say they'll give of themselves, but they often expect something in return. And you know, that sounds just like Samson. He put pleasure above everything. His commitments to God had a shallow side. And if Samson were alive today, he would be, Arnold Schwarzenegger would be impressed with his physique. Every professional athlete in the world would be wowed by his strength and his coordination. Every Navy SEAL and Army Ranger would be awed by his fighting ability. Every media outlet would be swarming to write his story. Kids would be hanging posters of Samson on their bedroom walls. Somebody would probably make a rap song about his affair with Delilah. And every dedicated follower of Jesus would be shocked and ashamed at his lifestyle and disappointed that he identified himself as a follower of God. But remember from last week, his birth was announced by an angel of the Lord. His purpose in life was declared by God before he was born. He was raised by godly parents. He was blessed as a young man. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Very few people ever had so much going for them. So where did Samson go wrong? What happened with Samson's life? He made six great mistakes. I've called them Samson's tragic life choices. He made six tragic life choices that just led him astray down the wrong path. And Judges chapter 14 kind of unfolds all of those for us. So we're going to kind of work our way through Judges chapter 14. And I'm going to give you those six great mistakes, those six tragic life choices that Samson made. And you can make the application for every single one of us today. If we get on the wrong path, remember as we started out, we talked about those two paths that you see, that imagery, those metaphors, those word pictures all over the Scripture, from the teachings of Jesus, from the challenges of Moses, from the challenges of the apostles. You got those two paths. And it's based on our choices in life. What did Samson do? He knew the Lord. He wound up in Hebrews 11. He was in the roll call of faith there as a man of faith. And yet he just kept taking the wrong path. So what are his six great mistakes? Let's look at verse 1. Judges 14, verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. First thing he says, he went down to Timnah. The first thing that Samson did, his first mistake, he went to the wrong place. He went to the wrong place. Now the writer's telling us two things in this little phrase, Samson went down to Timnah. First, he's telling us something about geography. Timnah was in Philistine territory. It was only about 4 miles from where Samson lived, in the village of Zorah. And to get from Zorah down to Timnah, you walk down a ridge into the Sorek River Valley and up the other side. So literally, geographically, Samson went down to Timnah. But the writer's also telling us about the decline in Samson's life. In this very first public act that Samson does, he leaves his friends to go visit his enemies. And verse 2 tells us that this was more than just a casual visit or a weekend shopping trip. Samson went to Timnah looking for a wife. And that was his first mistake. If he was looking for a wife, he should not have gone to the Philistines. If he wasn't looking for a wife, he didn't have any business down there at all. Because those were the sworn enemies of Israel, the oppressors of Israel. And Samson, indeed, he is going down. He is going to the wrong place. Then his second mistake. He was looking for the wrong thing. Look at verse 2 and 3. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, go get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. I want you to think about that for a second. The text says, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. And when he gets home, he says to his parents, I have seen a Philistine woman. His father objects. He says, Go get her for me. She's the one who is right. She's right for me. She's right in my eyes. Now, this is telling us something about Samson. You know, he doesn't even know her name. He hasn't even met her. He is totally motivated by physical appearance. He sees this young woman, she looks good, now he wants her for his wife. That's all there is to it. It doesn't even appear that yet he's even bothered to meet her. He sees some hot young Philistine woman, she turns around, hey, I think I'll marry her. He doesn't know her, he doesn't know her name, doesn't know who her parents are, doesn't know anything about her. All he sees is here's this gorgeous woman in front of him, the rest doesn't matter. See, Samson, he's in the wrong place for the wrong thing, for the wrong reason. And guess what? He found it. No surprise there. You see, it's the old sowing and reaping principle found all through the Bible. You reap what you sow. The things you invest your life in are going to return to you, and Samson is investing in all the wrong places. So he goes to the wrong place, he's looking for the wrong thing. His third mistake, he rejected godly counsel. He rejected godly counsel. As we just read in verse 3, his father says, Hey, wait a minute, Samson, what in the world are you doing down there with the Philistines? Why are you looking for a wife among the Philistines? His dad says, There's got to be some acceptable woman among your relatives or among all your people. Now, his parents recognized that marrying a Philistine woman was not in his interest. They try to warn him. Samson would have nothing to do with it. And if you were to look back at the commands of God in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, the children of Israel were explicitly commanded not to seek husbands or wives from the surrounding nations. And it wasn't an ethnic reason. The reason was that if you marry into the family of people who do not acknowledge or know the true and living God, God says they will turn your heart away from me. And that happens all of the time. So in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God specifically said, do not take your sons and daughters to go get wives from all the neighboring nations, because if you do, They will turn your heart away from me. And of course, the Philistines were idol-worshipping people. They had this huge idol of a god they called Dagon, had kind of the head of a fish and the body of a man. They were idol worshippers. They were ungodly, wicked people. And over, the people of God are warned not to intermarry with those who do not share their faith. Marriage is challenging enough. But being married to someone with opposite spiritual values is really tough. And so Samson rejected godly counsel from his parents. And in so doing, he also rejected God's counsel. But see, when you go to the wrong place, looking for the wrong thing, with the wrong values in your heart, this is what happens. You end up rejecting the counsel of the people who know better. Now you look at verse 4. And it says, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Some people read that verse and they say, wait a minute, God's apparently in all this? Well, that tells us something very interesting about the providence of God. This does not excuse what Samson did. It does not excuse him going to look for a wife from the Philistines. What it does tell us about God is that God, in his providence, can bring something good out of the stupid things that we do. And we should all be thankful for that. That's no excuse for being stupid, but God can even take the foolish mistakes we make and he can turn it around for something good and for his glory. And even though Samson is going to the wrong place for the wrong reason, looking for the wrong things and rejecting godly counsel, God is still going to use even Samson's foolishness, and he's going to turn it around for Samson to even be able to fulfill part of his life given, or part of his mission in life that God has given to him. So we see these first three mistakes that Samson made. But then number 4. He pursued this wrong relationship. Look at verse 7. It says, he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Wow, it's amazing. He's already been wanting to chase her for his wife, and now he finally decides to talk to her. Evidently, he hasn't met her before, but that doesn't seem to matter because Samson is motivated entirely by her physical appearance. To be quite blunt, right now he's being totally hormone-driven. He is not being spirit-driven at this point. Kind of like this old song that I heard many years ago, Hello, I Love You, Won't You Tell Me Your Name? You guys remember that old song? Some of you do. Hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name? Huh? Yeah, that's the way Samson's living. You know, he thinks he's in love, he doesn't even know who she is. See, one bad move leads to another. He's going down, 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 down. And it all started when he went to the wrong place. His fate was kind of sealed in a sense when he rejected godly counsel. Because now, Samson, he's out on his own. He's away from God. He's away from godly influence. He's away from his family. He's away from his friends. He's down among the Philistines. He's going the wrong direction, chasing the wrong thing for the wrong reason at the wrong time in the wrong place. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death. Proverbs 16:25. See, Samson right now, he's all smiles because he thinks he's found the girl of his dreams, but it's about to turn into a nightmare for him. Which brings us to number 5, his fifth mistake. He compromised his commitment. He compromised his commitment. I want you to look at verse 6. Verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. He meets the woman in verse 7. Verse 8, after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them. They also ate, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So why didn't he tell them? See, this young lion roars out against him, and Samson, the Spirit of the Lord, comes upon him in great power, and he rips that lion to pieces with his bare hands. Like, whoa! That's what he did. Leaves the carcass there, comes back sometime later, the bees are building a little hive inside the rib cage of the lion, he reaches in, takes some out, but he doesn't tell his parents that he killed the lion, and he doesn't tell his parents where he got the honey. Why doesn't he do that? Well, if you happen to hear, as we talked about last week, Samson, from the time of his birth, God said he will be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And if you read in Numbers chapter 6 what the vow of the Nazarite was, it was a vow of special dedication to God, and there was a list of things that he was not to do. And one of the things that a Nazarite was never to do was to never touch a dead body, human or animal. He was to never touch a dead body. Why didn't Samson tell his parents? Well, how do you suppose he's going to get that honey without touching the dead lion? No way. He had to touch the dead lion in order to get the honey. He was already compromising his dedication to God as a Nazarite. You say, what's the big deal about doing that? Well, Numbers chapter 6, you can read it sometimes. God gives a list of things that you are to do if you are going to take the vow of the Nazarite. And Samson was going to be a Nazarite from the day he was born. It was a command of God. It was a special dedication that brought you in special favor with God for special reasons. Many people took the vow of the Nazarite for a short period of time. For the next 6 months, I'm going to take this Nazarite vow and dedicate myself to God for certain things. There are certain people, Samson in particular, who was a Nazarite from the day he was born. Another thing they did is they never cut their hair. Never ever brought a razor onto their head for any reason at all. That's why Samson's hair was so long. And of course, he's famous for all of that. And so Samson, he's already compromising his commitments, and he's not telling his parents about it because now he's touching a dead body. And then in verse 10, it says Samson went down to the woman there, this woman he's going to marry, or he thinks he's going to marry. He gave a feast there, for the young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. This is like 30 groomsmen. And the word there, throwing a feast, it's like this great big drinking party. So we don't know if Samson was actually doing a lot of drinking, but here he's throwing this big drinking party, and a part of the vow of the Nazarite is he was not to touch anything made from a grape. Absolutely nothing made from a grape. You'd see that in Numbers chapter 6 as well. And so you take these incidents and you put them together, Samson and the lion, and Samson and this big drinking feast he's throwing with his now Philistine supposedly going to be relatives. What's he doing? He is disgracing his Nazarite vow. He's living close to the edge. He's pushing the envelope. The only part of the vow that he's clearly keeping is the command not to cut his hair. But as it keeps going down this road, you know the story of Samson and how he ends. He's going to end up breaking that part too. And see, Samson, at this point in his life, he pictures a believer in Christ who is drifting from God. Just little things along the way. I just do a little here, and I do a little here, and I do a little here, and I do a little here. I haven't really jumped off the cliff yet, but I'm right on the edge, and I'm pushing the envelope, and I'm seeing how far I can go, and I'm making all these little compromises. And see, that's what eventually happens to us when we drift from God. We start out innocently enough. We're just testing the water. We just sort of maybe wander a few places where we don't belong. We follow our emotions to see where that might lead us. We kind of casually go our own way. We don't listen to the counsel of people who are trying to encourage us to go the other direction. And eventually, your spiritual commitments don't mean much to you anymore. You end up like Samson. You look spiritual on the outside. If you saw Samson, a big muscular guy with the long Nazarite hair, and you say, wow, there's a Nazarite. He looked like one, but in his heart, he wasn't one. He was already compromising his commitments. And many, many followers of Jesus, unfortunately, they look like they're following the Lord on the outside, but their heart is not there because they're gone to the wrong place, looking for the wrong things, for the wrong reasons, pursuing wrong relationships, rejecting godly counsel, and now they've gotten to the place that they are compromising their commitments. And then number six, his sixth tragic life choice. He ignored his weakness. He ignored his weakness. We won't read all of the rest of the chapter. I'll kind of tell you the story of what was going on. The time's come for the wedding. If you were to read chapter from verse 11 down through the end of the chapter, you would see the time has come for the wedding. And according to the marriage customs of that day, there was an agreement called a betrothal, usually arranged by the parents. The betrothal period lasted anywhere from 6 months to a year. And at the end of that, there would be a seven-day wedding feast. At the end of the feast, the marriage was consummated, meaning the husband, the new husband would now be able to sleep with his wife. That's what's happening here in Judges 14. So Samson, as he begins this big seven-day wedding feast, he offers this riddle to the 30 Philistine groomsmen. Kind of a little friendly battle of wits that was going on. And the riddle involved the honey that Samson had taken from the carcass of the lion that he had killed. And his riddle went like this in verse 14. He said, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." He's talking about when he killed the lion and took the honey out of the carcass and so forth. But that's his little riddle they were supposed to figure out. And along the way, of course, I'm sure Samson announced this big riddle with great fanfare and all this amusement. And he threw in this little wager with it. He says, "I'll tell you what, guys, if you can figure it out by the end of the 7 days," he said, "I will give each one of you a new set of clothing and some linen garments, all 30 of you. But," he said, "if you can't figure it out, all of you have to give me 30 articles of clothing and 30 linen garments." Well, the first day came and went. The groomsmen couldn't figure it out. Second day passed. The third day. By the fourth day, the groomsmen are getting a little nervous. They're thinking that they need to figure this out. And so in typical Philistine fashion, they take the bride-to-be off to the side and they say, "Hey, listen, you know what? If you don't tell us, if you don't find out from Samson the answer to this riddle, we are going to burn you alive and your whole father's house and everything that you have." Nice guys, huh? And so that's why, in fact, if somebody's really a barbarian rascal, they may be going, "Man, that guy's a Philistine." Well, that's why. That's the way the Philistines were. Here's these guys, the groomsmen at the wedding. We're gonna burn you alive. I mean, they were serious. "We are literally going to burn you alive and your dad, your whole household. We're gonna kill all of you if you don't figure out what this riddle is." And so we said, "We want you to entice your husband." The word entice there means to seduce. "You do whatever you have to do, and you get Samson to tell you the answer to the riddle." You know what she does? What's the first tactic, ladies? She cried. And she cried all day. She cried and cried and cried and cried and cried. "You don't love me, Samson. You just hate me. You won't tell me." On and on and on. Samson fell for it. Of course, Samson said at first, he said, "I didn't tell my own parents. Why would I tell you?" You ladies think you're a typical man, huh? Yes, "I only tell my own parents." So anyway, she finally, on the seventh day, "You just don't love me anymore. I know you don't love me." Well, he probably never loved her. He's totally motivated just by his hormones. He didn't really, really care for this woman. He just got turned on by her looks. And so, no, he probably didn't really love her. So she says, "You just hate me. You don't really love me." And so finally, he tells her the answer. And so Samson, he was putty in the hands of a cunning woman. She kind of tapped into his ego. She kind of played him. He fell for it. And you know what? When you read a couple chapters later, 20 years down the road, Delilah did exactly the same thing. And Samson fell for it again 20 years later. He never saw his weakness. He refused to admit that he had one, and consequently, he never came to grips with it, and in the end, it's going to prove his undoing. But for the moment, hold this thought in mind. It is our refusal to deal with our weaknesses that most often gets us into trouble. We all have the inclination of Samson. We're going to do anything to avoid dealing with the real issues in our lives. It's easier, it's less painful, so we think, to just pretend that everything's okay, even when down deep inside we know that it isn't. Samson has already been compromising his commitments, and now when he's faced with his own weaknesses, he won't deal with it. Well, the little episode's almost over. The groomsmen know the secret of the riddle now. They come to Samson at the last moment with the answer. Now he's upset. He realizes his wife-to-be kind of let the cat out of the bag. He says to him, again, a rather, from our standpoint, a very uncouth thing. He says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Now Samson's lost the bet. He's got to find 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. So he goes down to a Philistine city. He kills 30 men and he takes their clothing and he gives it to those guys that he had to pay his way, had to pay his wager with. But you know what? Now that he killed 30 men, now he had to touch dead bodies again in order to get their clothes. You see, he just keeps compromising and compromising and compromising. He has violated all of the issues of his Nazarite vow. And then he gets mad. He's just storming mad. You know, he leaves and he goes back to his parents' house. He just leaves the supposed wife behind and he just goes back to his house. But when you think about it, what was there for Samson to be angry about? He was the one who went to the Philistine territory in the first place. He's the one who picked out the girl. He's the one who decided to marry her. He's the one who thought up the riddle. He's the one who made the bet. He's the one who named the price. He's the only one who knew the secret, and he's the one who gave the secret away. So if he really wanted to be mad at somebody, he needed to look in the mirror. But that's not the way it ever works. You see, when we compromise and compromise and compromise and we refuse to deal with our weaknesses, we never look in the mirror. So he pays off the debt. He leaves his bride. What about the consummation of the marriage? You know, well, the story is sort of over. You'll see more of it. We'll look at more of it next week if we kind of wind up some of our thoughts on Samson. But I want you to think about these thoughts with him, with these six tragic life choices. Strange chapter in many ways. It starts out, Samson wants romance. In the end, Samson wants revenge. And in between, he makes these six tragic errors, these six tragic life choices. And you know what Samson's basic problem is? He's driven by emotion. He is so motivated by emotion that he cannot think and he can't keep his values straight. Emotion's wonderful, but if it's our primary motivator, we are in big trouble. And Samson is the perfect picture of a follower of Jesus Christ who is totally out of control. And here's the strange irony of it all. He was occasionally empowered by the Spirit, but he was never totally controlled by the Spirit. He acted on his feelings rather than what he knew to be true. And that can happen to any one of us anytime. And when it does, we are just like Samson. We are capable of great accomplishments and incredibly stupid mistakes all at the same time. You know, it kind of explains why or how some Christian people, some Christian leaders, can accomplish great things for God and yet fall into terrible sin. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit in many aspects of ministry, but they are not being controlled by the Spirit in their everyday life. Unfortunately, that happens more often than what we might think for many of us. We may have a wonderful opportunity to witness to somebody, and we may just feel like God is just really moving in this person's life, and he gives us some wonderful things to say, and we just come home thinking, man, this is so great. Maybe I can win this person to the Lord. And then we come home and we start griping at the kids and fussing at our spouse and griping at others, and we say something we shouldn't have said. And so many times we are empowered by the Holy Spirit in a certain circumstance, but we're not really being controlled by the Holy Spirit day after day after day after day. Several years ago, I read of a Christian counselor who was writing to one of his counselees those famous words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not know the reference. You know the verse, I'm sure. John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. People quote it all the time, even though they don't necessarily understand what Jesus was talking about. But what this counselor did when he wrote out that verse, he added a phrase which is very interesting to think about. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, but it will hurt you first." And what he meant was this. I mean, you've heard people say the truth hurts. And if we have been resisting the truth or denying the truth or ignoring the truth, then when we finally acknowledge the truth, it may hurt. But ultimately, it delivers us. You know, the Greek word there, you will know the truth. It doesn't mean just mentally acknowledge. It means that you will recognize the truth. You will accept the truth. Not just knowledge of the facts, but accepting the truth and personalizing it. And a lot of people have trouble growing spiritually, not because we don't know the truth in an academic sense. We hear it at church, we may hear it on the radio, we may read some things in the Bible, we may go to Bible studies, we may listen to Christian music, we may read things straight from the Scripture. It's not our problem often knowing the facts of what the truth is. Part of the problem is that we don't live it. We don't let the truth change us. There's this big disconnect between our academic theology that we know in our minds and our street-level theology that we're living every day. We've got this major disconnect going on. We mentally accept the truth, but we don't live the truth in a way that we let it change us, because that hurts. We have to deny ourselves in order for that to happen. And so when we come to this truth, there's something we know we need to do, something we need to address, some weakness that we need to address, we ignore it, we deny it, we attack it, we argue with it, we generally avoid it any way that we can, because we just don't want to die to self and bow to that truth. That's why we still have habit patterns of anger, and we still have habit patterns of stubbornness, and we still have habit patterns of bitterness, and we still have habit patterns of arrogance, and we still have habit patterns of lust, and we're still self-willed, and we're still often unkind. And those things are so ingrained in us because we know what we need to do up here, but we're not really dying to self to the point that God can take that truth and change our hearts. You see, the truly free person is not the one who does whatever he wants. It's the person who does what God wants. He has allowed the truth to penetrate his heart, and he's obeyed it. It hurts to die to self and obey the Lord, but in the end, it always sets you free. See, don't make Samson's six tragic life choices. Know what the truth says, and then bow the knee in submission. Don't compromise your commitments. Don't look for the wrong things in the wrong places for the wrong reasons. Deal with your weaknesses, because when you actually accept the truth and let it get into your heart and change you, the truth will indeed set you free. Let's pray. Lord, it's a interesting and fascinating and challenging story when we really think about Samson's life. When we think about what he does, what he did, how he lived, what he said, what he didn't say. We see sometimes, Lord, that he was very much empowered by the Spirit of God, and other times he just did some of the most ridiculous, foolish things. And Lord, he's right in our ballpark. He's one of us. Empowered by the Spirit, certain circumstances, but not controlled by the Spirit every day. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not simply know the truth in an academic sense, but help us, Lord, to acknowledge the truth and accept the truth about ourselves. Help us to deal with our weaknesses. Help us not to compromise our commitments. And may we, Lord, be set free and empowered to live for you every moment of every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.